Chapter 1, The Art of Storytelling, by Jamie Buckingham.
Let's open with a time of prayer and just kind of set the framework of this. I want to give thanks before my friends, Lord, that you are a good God and that we can trust our lives to you. That we don't have any kind of ministry. It's your ministry. And we're simply laborers in your vineyard, working at your command. But we do want to be good stewards. We don't want to be lazy. We don't want to be indolent. And Lord, we want to be able to do what you've asked us to do with excellence. And we know that in order to do that, it has to be a combination between the power of your Holy Spirit and our own cooperation. And I admit in behalf of all of us here that we're not the kind of disciplined people that we ought to be. But we want to be better. And we're not as good as we ought to be in anything. We don't measure up to any standard. We fall short. We're grateful for your grace, which has got us thus far. But Father, we keep seeing a light beyond the mountain. And when we get still, we can hear the breaking of the waves on a shore that we can't see yet. We know there's more out there than what we're experiencing right now. And deep in our own hearts, we know that you have something better for us than where we are at this moment and juncture in time. And so we're coming tonight and tomorrow and first part of the next day to trust that you will do something in our lives that will move us from where we are to where you want us to be. For the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of your name, for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And I think he wants you to write interestingly. That's one of the things I'm going to be dealing with. I want to deal with the whole concept of storytelling, of how to tell stories. We're going to be dealing with things on fiction technique. I hope that not offends you, but if it does, why, that's your problem. It's not mine, because that's what we're going to be dealing with, because I think Jesus used fiction technique. You don't have to read the parable of the Good Samaritan but once and realize that he's got plot and characters and scenes and action and conflict and all those good things that come into fiction technique, into dramatic technique. And they're there. The Good Samaritan, the parable of the prodigal son, these are marvelous short stories said in short words, with short sentences. I mean, all of the things that people teach in writing conferences, you can find in those marvelous little stories that Jesus told of fiction technique. So we'll look at some of that. I'm encouraging you over these next few hours to read what others are writing. I think it's very important that you get hold of the finest writers in the world, especially the contemporary writers. Now, if you want to read Dostoevsky, that's fine, but nobody's reading Dostoevsky now except a few Russians, and they go to his tombstone and stand out there and read it, you know, and that kind of thing. But that's the Dead Poets Society, and we're not... I want you to learn to read some of the really good writers today. Study their ways and be wise. You may have to skip by some of the stuff that you don't approve of, but learn to do it. Learn Learn from these other people who have mastered the art, many of whom are not even Christians, or if they are, they're nominal Christians, or they may be people of doctrine that you don't approve of. But I'm going to be encouraging you. We'll pick it up with that. I want to talk a little bit about what it's going to take and how you can distinguish whether you are one or are not one. One of the things that I try to do in writers' conferences when I start with introductions is to help folks understand that most of them there, probably 95%, are not writers, and I will do them a great service if I can talk them out of trying to be one. Otherwise, they're going to go through their lives frustrated, what they want to do is communicate, and they think the only way they can do it is to write, and sometimes they're not supposed to. Maybe they're just supposed to be letter writers. What a great ministry that is. Maybe they're just supposed to be telephone callers. What a great ministry that is. Yeah, let me read you something. The morning was bleak and cold. A damp, penetrating wind ruffled the steel-gray waters of the Potomac. Chased bits of paper and debris down the broad, roped-off expanse of Pennsylvania Avenue and whistled around the dome of the Capitol. Everywhere, Washington wore an air of expectancy. The hillocks of lumber, which had been piled for weeks along the avenue, had finally been fashioned into grandstand and bleachers. Every street corner was garnished with the navy blue of district policemen. The gray lampposts were decorated with small American flags and pictures of Truman and Barclay. Red, white, and blue bunting was everywhere. In a few hours, 40,000 marchers and more than 40 floats would form a column 7 miles long in honor of the President of the United States. It was Inauguration Day, January 20, 1949. That's the opening paragraph of a first-time writer by the name of Catherine Marshall, and the book is called A Man Called Peter. She had never written anything until she wrote that. There's hope for you. Beautiful writing, magnificent description. You're there. Perfect use of simile and metaphor and personification in her style. It was Catherine's trademark. She carried it through, all the way through. Now, it's a mistake to believe that Catherine Marshall just sat down and wrote that like that. She didn't do it that way. She wrote it, and she rewrote it, and she rewrote it, and she rewrote it until it sounded like that. So I'm going to give you, over the next day or so, some axioms that I hope that if nothing else sticks, you'll remember those. And here's the first one. Good writing is rewriting. There is no good writing that is not rewritten. There has never been anything written that should not be written again. I understand that Hemingway rewrote The Old Man and the Sea 119 times before it finally won a Pulitzer. That's discipline. That's excellence. Now, I know there are some of you who say, but the Holy Spirit dictated it, and therefore I can't change a word of it. To which I reply, I wish the Holy Spirit used better English, if that's the case. I believe the Holy Spirit does dictate things. I think there are things that come directly from His heart to your pen. I believe that. But most of what you get is not Holy Spirit dictated. It is Holy Spirit inspired. Through you, with an understanding that you will cooperate with God by making it better until it's sounds like Catherine Marshall's opening paragraph of A Man Called Peter. Catherine told me much later on, she said, I really wish that I had rewritten that one more time. She said the second sentence was just too long. And it is too long. But I don't know of anything that's been written that shouldn't be rewritten, that wouldn't be improved except rewriting, except the Bible. And there are some who think that the first two chapters of Ephesians could use just a little more editing. There are some rather lengthy sentences in Ephesians 1. If you read them through, just connected by commas and semicolons, that just keep going on and on and on. But I don't want you to write that down and carry that out, that I'm in enough trouble as it is without suggesting that you rewrite the Bible. My wife keeps telling me when I'm late for church every Sunday morning that all I have to do is leave a few minutes early. And that's true with deadlines. All you have to do is start a little sooner. You know when the deadline is. The problem is that writing is not very important to us. And so we cram in all these other things. If writing were important to us, we wouldn't put anything in between us and the deadline except the writing. But we don't do that because we need to travel and speak and make livings. And then there's always these opportunities that come up that don't pay anything, but that they are really wonderful opportunities. And so we put those in there too. So I want to talk just a little bit to you about the whole concept of the gift of writing. Each one of us has our own story. And sometimes that's the finest thing you can tell, is your own story. Most of us are afraid to tell our own story. And sometimes for a just reason. I mean, it may be that your story is not complete yet, so it shouldn't be told yet. Or maybe your story, if you really tell it, would cause a lot of misunderstanding. And yet, usually the best place to start is with your own story. All of us have a story. Now, we only have one basic story. There's only you can only write one autobiography. You can't write three or four different autobiographies unless you're a master of fiction at the same time. And so you've only got one story. It's best to wait until that story is ready to be told before you tell that story. The problem with most young people today is they want their autobiography told before they're 30 because that gives them a degree of credibility. The problem is their story is not ready until they're 50 or 60. And so they have ruined themselves. I remember Andre Crouch telling me what a mistake it was to have rushed through his autobiography because he was being pressured by various people who wanted the Andre Crouch story out there, and then to realize much later that the real story was yet to be told, and he'd kind of messed all that up by saying it earlier. So oftentimes you have to wait on that. But each one of us have a story, and whether we wait on it or do it now is something that God will have to share with you. But getting started is the most difficult thing. Guidepost Magazine had a writer's contest. And I didn't have much to do when you only have 30 people in your flock. Why, you got a lot of spare time. And so I picked up one of these magazines one of these days and read this, that they had this writer's contest, and they said, send in a manuscript. And so there was a friend of mine who had lived through a near-fatal airplane crash, who had told me his experience, and I wrote it down. I thought that was an interesting story, so I wrote it down, sent in a guidepost. And And they wired me back, sent me a telegram back. They had had 3,000 people who had sent in manuscripts, and they'd picked 20 of those for an all-expense-paid trip to up to New York for a week at a writer's conference handled by the staff of Guidepost Magazine, and I was one of those selected. And it was an exciting time. And I got my first airplane trip to New York City and flew up there, left my wife and kids, and went up for this week. And there were some rather exciting people who were heading up this conference. John Sherrill was the senior editor at Guidepost, and he was there teaching this week to the 20 of us who were there. And John had written a couple of books. One of them was The Cross and the Switchblade, and the other was a book called They Speak with Other Tongues. And Catherine Marshall was there. She was a roving editor for Guidepost, and her husband, Len LeSeward. Len was the executive editor at Guidepost and had been for a number of years. And Arthur Gordon, who had been editor at Good Housekeeping for a number of years and then had gone over to become associate editor at Reader's Digest and was a roving editor at that time for Guidepost, later became the executive editor for a period of time. And old Dr. Peel, old Dr. Norman Vincent Peel, was there. And all I knew about Norman Vincent Peel was that he was a rank liberal. See, I came from a Southern Baptist perspective, and that he was a rank liberal who didn't believe in Jesus. He just believed in God, and he was a kind of a watered-down version of Eastern neo-orthodoxy, just kind of on the border of New England deadness. And so that's all I knew about him. But Norman Vincent Peel was the publisher of Guidepost Magazine, had started it and remained the publisher. And this writer's conference had been his dream. And I was seated about proximity to where Mike Bickle was over there, but we were all in a circle, kind of a big circle, and old Dr. Peel was up here at the front with Catherine Marshall, who had been kind of the co-founder of this thing, the co-idea with it, with Catherine. We started around the room. These guys started introducing themselves, men and women. And I said, oh, my word, I am in big trouble. I mean, these were all published authors. It was a fellow here who had written 13 books, and here was a man here who was the editor of the Des Moines, Iowa newspaper, and we started around the room. All these people were high-class writers. The editor of the Marriott Hotel, the Hot Point Restaurants published a little newspaper, a little newsletter, and he was the editor of that. And some outstanding ghostwriters and I hadn't written anything. I mean, nothing. And I didn't have anything to my credit. They were all standing up and talking about their credits and everything that they were, and I was nobody. And it was getting to be my turn. And everybody was standing up and kind of giving their brag statistics about everything they'd done. And I couldn't handle it. I didn't. The only way I stand up and say, I'm a former Southern Baptist pastor who's been kicked out of two churches because I had an adulterous affair. That's my credits. And so when it got to the fellow right next to me, I realized I got up and whispered to the person on the other side. I said, I got to go to the bathroom, so I got him left. And went around and stood behind the curtains until they passed my chair. And I came back in, and they never did call on me. I didn't have to introduce myself, for which I was very grateful for that. And it was all finished. Old Dr. Peel got up and made a few remarks. And then he said something that changed my life. He turned and looked at me, and I at least I think he looked at me. I believe he looked at me. But it was highly prophetic. And he just looked and he said, like I'm looking at Dudley, and he said, you're here because you're chosen. You're here because God has something special for you. Tonight, you're going to hear from God in a new way in your life, and you'll never be the same again. And my life changed. From this old rank, liberal theologian, who I found out later has a deep love for Jesus. And he spoke prophetically. He spoke prophetically into my life. And before the week was out, I had signed a contract to write a book. Dan Malachuk, who was a jeweler over in Plainfield, New Jersey, Russian Pentecostal, had a dream of going into the publishing business. And he heard that John Sherrill was up at the writers' conference, and Dan had met Nicky Cruz on a Full Gospel Businessmen's airlift to London a couple of months before, and had invited Nicky to come by his house, and Nicky was spending the week with him. And Dan thought, this is my time to get into the publishing business. So he called John Sherrill and said, John, you've written The Cross and the Switchblade, and Nicky Cruz played a very important part in that. How would you like to write a sequel to it? And John said, no, I don't think God wants me to write sequels to my books. But he said, I've got an outstanding writer who is here at the writers' conference, and he's just the man for you. Me. Outstanding. I'd written one story. That's all I'd ever written in my life. But John played a very significant role in my life because he saw something in me that I did not see in myself. And so he put me in touch with Dan Malachuk, and before the week was out, I'd signed a contract to write a book which we call Run Baby Run, which has sold about 11 million copies over these years, and is still selling, would you believe? After all these years, it's selling. And suddenly, just overnight, I was catapulted into a whole new dimension of life. Dan later introduced me to Pat Robertson. Pat wanted a book written, that's the one Judson was referring to, and I went down to Bogota, spent 2 weeks with Pat. Judson was down there at the time. Attended Judson's meetings. He was speaking through an interpreter, and I thought that was exciting. And I interviewed Pat during the daytime, went to Judson's meetings at night, and then came back, and Catherine Kuhlman called Dan Malachuk and said, I want to have a book written. And so I went over to Pittsburgh and met Catherine Kuhlman. Wrote 8 books for her. And then after she died, wrote her autobiography. And I look back on it, and the whole thing is a miracle. The whole thing is a miracle. There's not a thing that I did right in that thing. I was just there at various times when God wanted to use somebody. I never pushed myself in. All the things that I tried to do, I always wanted to be published by Reader's Digest. And so, remember, one of the guest speakers we had out of that first Guidepost Writers Conference was John Allen, who was Dr. Peel's son-in-law. Guidepost and Reader's Digest are joined by marriage, pretty much. And John Allen was a senior editor at Reader's Digest at the time. And so he came out to speak one night, and I thought, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to be published by Reader's Digest? Everybody wants to be published by Reader's Digest. So I must have sent him 15 manuscripts over the next 2 years. They didn't ever publish anything. Nothing. The only thing I ever had published in Reader's Digest is they excerpted one of my books that I didn't even know about until it appeared in the digest. And I picked it up, and there it was. Everything I have tried to push myself into has failed. But every time I have just stayed back and said, Lord, here I am, I'm available for whatever, and then he's done these strange kind of directions in my life to bring me to where he wants me to be. I think Dudley referred to that in his little remarks before we get started about waiting on the Lord. Now, imperative that is. Imperative and agonizing at the same time. But each one of us has that kind of little story. The reason I told you all of that was because I want you to be encouraged in knowing that God has time for you. Now, sometimes that time will come because somebody will take hold of you and say, now is the time to do this. John Sherrill did that with me. He said, now is the time for you to write a book. And I heard it from him because he was a writer. I felt he knew what he was talking about. I know he did know what he was talking about. But he never would have done that had I not been at that particular place where God had put me for that. So I want to encourage you to listen to the voices that are speaking into your life, but primarily to be at the place where God wants you to be, so that when those voices are spoken, you're available to hear them. Everything I have written has needed help. That first book I wrote with Nikki Cruz, which was a ghost-written book, needed help. I didn't know how to write a book. Never written a book in my life. I didn't know how to write a book. And I sat down with John Sherrill. John is a master writer. Steve referred to him this afternoon. John wrote The Hiding Place for Corrie ten Boom and God's Smuggler for Brother Andrew, and he's a master writer. But he's not nearly as good a book writer as he is a magazine writer, where his strength is in short stories. His strength is in writing 1,500 to 2,000 words for Guidepost Magazine, which is the, despite the fact that I edit a magazine and that Steve publishes a magazine, Guidepost has still got the finest literary quality in it of any magazine in the world. It's the best writing. And one of the reasons is because they rewrite. They write and rewrite and rewrite and rewrite. And those stories that go into Guidepost are rewritten dozens of times before they go in. They work with the writers, with the authors, and then the editors rewrite them. And they send them back to the authors, and then the editors rewrite them again. When all you do is publish a little magazine that's nothing but a few short stories, and you've got lots of money behind you, and you've got a circulation of, I don't know what it is now, Steve. Yeah, four and a half million. And don't have to worry about advertising. Don't have to deal with the advertisers as your source of income. Then you can just major on literary content, and they do that. It's like a pastor who doesn't have to do anything but preach. He doesn't have to meet with committees. He doesn't have to go visiting folks. He just spends all of his time with God and in the library, and then emerges out of his cave on Sunday morning and preaches the Word of God. And then he can come up with literary masterpieces. They may not have anything to say to the people because he's probably so far removed from them that they don't know what he's talking about. But he can do good stuff. And Guidepost is like that. And John is a really good magazine writer. And so he sat down with me as I started the construction on this book. I had gone up and interviewed Nikki Cruz. And I had all this material. I carried my little tape recorder and sat down and said, Nikki, tell me your story. Well, I could barely understand him because he's a heavy Spanish accent. And then he had lost about 80% of his memory since he had come out of the land that he had come out of. He had puffed so much marijuana that he had, all during that time, that when he finally stopped that, he couldn't remember a lot of the stuff. And so here I am sitting there trying to interview him, and I'd say, Nikki, tell me what happened. And then, well, he said, me and the gang, me and the Mau Maus, we got out, and we had this big rumble, and a couple of guys got killed, and then next morning, I said, wait. You've given me 3 sentences. I've got to fill 8 pages with that. That you can't just give me 3 sentences. Give me detail. And he'd think and think, and he couldn't remember any of the details. It was just gone. Well, what do you do in a situation like that? Well, you make it up. So I go back home, and I call John on the phone. I said, John, what am I doing? I said, Mickey said the scene that I'm writing, all he can remember is that they had a big fight. And he said, well, just ask God to tell you if Mickey can't remember. So I would pray. And I'd make the whole thing up. Well, let me tell you about the rest of that, Mike, because I'd say, well, I bet it was on a school ground. You've got to be, if you're going to have a big battle, you've got to have an open space someplace, and so it's probably on a school ground, and I said, these guys are probably out there with the clubs pounding on each other, pipes or something, so I'd made up the whole story, then climbing over the steel link fence to get into the playground and facing each other off like the British and the Americans during the Revolutionary War, and taunting and jeering each other, and finally somebody throws something and somebody else throws something, and then they're into it. There's a fight, and somebody gets cracked on the head, and he's dead, and they run, and so I'd write all this stuff. Then I'd go back with Nikki, and I'd say, you couldn't remember it. Take a look at this. See how this sounds. And it would jog his memory. And he would say, no, I went on a school ground. He says, it was in the back of this big warehouse. There's a big parking lot back here. He said, now I remember. And he said, no, we weren't using pipes. He says, we were using baseball bats. And he said, oh, I remember the guys that had the trash cans. They would put them over their heads like armor. And these guys would go in, and they would have these trash cans. They would go in swinging these baseball bats with these trash cans on top of them and just wade into these things and bash anything that stood in their way. And he gave me all these wonderful details of what this gang fight was like. And I threw away my first copy, and Viola, there was the truth that had emerged. And so... Yes, that's right. If God did, yeah, that's right. It read a lot better the way it really happened. I mean, truth is stranger than fiction.
Dude, I just came through new chapters. I just lost them just now.
And so everything, the only thing I made up in that book, by the way, there's an interesting experience that... the rest of it, really, we really authenticated it all, except there was the time that Nikki proposed to his wife, Gloria. And he gave me some of the details of what happened. They'd gone out, and he's become a Christian now through the ministry of David Wilkerson and this kind of thing. And they had gone out outside of town, and there was a field out there, and he had... fixed up some kind of little picnic basket to go out, and he had the whole thing set up to where he was going to propose to her. And he wanted to do it right. He's now cultured, so he went out and I wrote a little scene, and I had to get some kind of excitement into this because it didn't have any excitement. So I wrote the anthill into it. That when they got out there and sat down with the picnic basket, that Nikki wound up sitting on the anthill, and the ants got into his clothing, and it was a great fiasco. Instead of having the beautiful proposal that he was going to do, why he rushes off and has to rip his clothes off and get all the ants off of him. That was manufactured, and I told Nikki, and he said, no, he said, that's a good story. Let's leave it in there. So we left it in. Many years later, I heard Nikki speak. And he told that story. As though it actually happened to him. He was telling the story of how he had proposed to his wife and how the ants had You never can tell what you put on paper. Well, just it becomes truth. See this, and the thing you have to watch out for is that once it goes on to paper, it is truth. Now, it may not be truth, capital T, but it's perceived truth. And so there is a great obligation that rests upon the writer. Unless you're willing to live with these inaccuracies. I don't know how many times Derek Prince has told me that he wished that he could recall some of those early tapes that he made. But you don't recall them. They're out there. They're just gone. And which is one of the reasons you need to be very careful about what you write until you're ready for it. Because you could go through a revolution next month and everything could change, as they did in Kansas City. And suddenly things are different. And sometimes the whole direction changes. And so you need to be very, very careful with that kind of thing. Let me talk just a little bit to you about construction as we get into this. One of the things that keeps people from writing and keeps those who do write from doing it well is that we try to write writing rather than write reading. And we need to... Good writing. Is writing reading. Not writing. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. One of the problems we have is we try to write to please our 8th grade English teacher. And that's always in our mind, rather than trying to write out of your heart. Everybody has their own style. And we're gonna spend a whole session in here tomorrow on write the way you talk.
Thank you.
But you need to be yourself with your writing. A good editor will never change your style. He may change your construction, but he will not change your style. I remember when I was working with Corrie Ten Boom on Tramp for the Lord, and I had a terrible time because Corrie Ten Boom is a stubborn old Dutch woman. Was a stubborn old Dutch woman. I'm sure that she's changed since she got to glory. But she was a stubborn old Dutch woman with this heavy Dutch brogue who had a style that was unlike anybody I'd ever known. She was pushy. She was stubborn. She was disjointed in what she said. But that was part of the attractiveness of her when she stood up to speak. Billy Graham had her a number of times on his platform. And when Corrie Ten Boom spoke, you kind of had to strain your ear to listen to her just a little bit because she didn't come across clearly. And then she would tell these really corny stories and kind of push them through when she told them. I remember being on the platform with her in Jerusalem at one of those first Holy Spirit conferences, and she... Remember that, honey? She had that glove that she brought with her. Big old plastic glove. And she says, "Now, let me show you what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like." And she took this glove, and she says, "Now, this is what you're like without the Holy Spirit." And it's just a big old limp plastic glove. She says, "But when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes into every finger, and she shoves her hand up into that glove, and she says, now that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is like. And here she's got the glove on her hand. You know, everybody just thought it was wonderful. But how do you put that kind of corny thing on paper and make it come across? So I was working with her to try to get these crazy little things on paper, and you just couldn't do it. She wanted to name the book. I wanted to call it Tramp for the Lord, which is finally what we wound up calling it. She wanted to name it. Somebody had told her about the early defense system up in Canada. And she wanted to call it God's Radar Just Across the Horizon. That was going to be the name of her book. I'll call it that. Nobody knows what that is. And bad enough calling it Tramp for the Lord, but we at least put a picture of her standing on the cover, this old Dutch woman with this long skirt on, this old ragged coat, holding these two big suitcases, and so she looked like a tramp for the Lord. But trying to capture that and put it on paper was an almost impossible task, and yet I knew I had to, because if I made her sound like me, the book would be worthless. And so the task in that case of the writer, in this case the ghostwriter, who was me in that, was to take this wonderful, unique style she had and put it on paper in a way that it could be understood and was attractive and yet didn't lose... How do you write with a Dutch accent? This is what it amounted to. Well, each one of you have your own style. And you need to learn to work inside of that style. So I want to encourage you to be who you are on paper. Don't write like your eighth grade English teacher. Don't write trying to please her. Don't write trying to please your editor. Don't write trying to please anybody. Write in a way that's comfortable to yourself. Now, your editor will change you. If he's a good editor, he will change you. And he will send it back to you if necessary. Or he will just make the changes and say, you're going to have to live with these. That basically what editing does and what rewriting does is take the good stuff that you have and just make it 1,000% better by shortening it. And most of us don't understand that. We think that more is better. No, not in writing. In writing, less is better. Cutting and cutting and cutting and cutting until there's just the jewel that's left with all the other stuff that is gone off of that. So good writing is writing. Write so that people want to read what you have. And sometimes the best way to do that is to get an impartial person to read what you have written. Don't get your mother to read it or... somebody who's on your staff, who's paid by you. Yeah, yeah. Get your mother-in-law to read it. But to get an impartial person who will read your stuff for you. I know the first books I wrote, the first couple of books I wrote, there was a woman there in the community who was doing my typing for me. I was typing it, and then she was doing the final draft, because I type so fast that it's just filled with errors. You know, praise God for the new word processing system. But boy, when you're doing that on a typewriter and have to use up reams and reams and reams of paper trying to get things right. And so I had a woman who was typing, and she would, every once in a while, she would mark the manuscript and she would say things like, my movie stops here, or the film has broken. Because as she was reading it through, somehow the action just died, or it moved off in another direction. I'm talking about this, and suddenly I get this great idea, and I'm off talking here. So it was good to get that little critique that was coming just from a non-professional. So sometimes it's really good to have some non-professional person who is a reader, not even an editor, who will just read your stuff from a reader's position. Now, I've gotten so now that I go back and do my own that way. And it's amazing how much stuff I write that doesn't interest me. And I know if it doesn't interest me, I can't get it to interest anybody else. You know? And so it's always this concept of writing, reading, rather than writing, writing. Don't try to be so grammatically correct. I think it was John Allen from the Reader's Digest who maybe have coined the phrase. He said, if a thing is worth writing, it's worth writing poorly. You say, well, I thought you were talking about excellence. Well, I am, but if you wait until you're excellent, you'll never get anything on paper. So just go ahead and write it. Misspell words, poor grammatical construction, everything else that's involved. If it's got heart, if it's got story, if it's got an anointing on it, an editor can take it and do something good with it. But at least get it down on paper. Find out how to do that. Let me touch on one other thing here, and then I want to shift gears a little bit. We'll stand and stretch. I personally believe that writing is a gift. I think it's an art, not a science. Now I'm talking about pure writing. I think you're either gifted with it or you aren't gifted with it. I alluded to that this afternoon, that sometimes the best favor I can do for somebody is to talk them out of writing. I remember when I was in high school, even before I really had a dynamic experience with Jesus, I was a member of a Southern Baptist church over here on the east coast of Florida, and had a conversation with my old pastor, old Dr. C.E. Rogers, who was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Vero Beach, and my older brother, Clay, had gone off to West Point. He later became a general in the Army, but he had gone off to West Point and had an experience with Jesus at West Point. Jack Wirtson, whom some of you know of, who had a ministry up in New York State, had teams that came down from Scroon Lake, and they ministered at West Point. And through the ministry of a fellow by the name of Larry McGill there at West Point, when my brother Clay had accepted Jesus at West Point. And he was writing letters back to me, kind of encouraging me that I should consider making a commitment to the Lord. Here I am, high school senior, I guess, that time a junior. And my parents were getting very interested in the Lord. They had been church people, but they were developing a new interest in a relationship with the Lord. They later, both of them, both my mom and my dad, had an experience with Jesus when he was 62. I was between my senior year in high school and my freshman year in college. But there was a lot of pressure that was beginning to come back on me, and my mother was thinking that the greatest thing that could happen to me would be for me to become a full-time religious worker. She thought that I should become a pastor or a preacher. Well, I could care less about that. I was playing football and a lot of other things in high school and singing in the choir at the Baptist church because that pleased my mother, but that was about as far as I got. But I remember my pastor spoke to me one time, and I remember asking him about entering the ministry, and he said, oh, don't do it. Don't do it. He says, in fact, if you can do anything else in the world, do it. Anything else in the world, you do that. And I realized much, much later what wise advice that was to me. And I want to say the same thing to you about writing. If you can do anything but write, then do that. But if you're gifted as a writer, you can't do anything but write. You'll have to do it because it's in you. It's like if you're gifted as a singer, you're going to have to warble. You're going to have to find some outlet to sing. It may be just in the shower. It may be in the woods. It may be on the platform. But you're gonna sing. If you're gifted as, and if you're a writer, if you have a God-given gift as a writer, whether you've ever used it before or not is immaterial, you will write. Or if you won't, you will think about it all the time. You'll dream about it. You'll want to make it happen. Even if you've never put anything on paper, it'll be there all the time. There'll be the thrill of thinking, oh, I really would love to do that. So if that part there is there for you, then you're gifted. But the problem is that many of us are not gifted in this area. We are mechanics with our writing. And therefore we write mechanically, we write pedantically. It sounds like it doesn't flow with what we're doing. I have found that most public speakers who are good storytellers are gifted at writing. Most public speakers who are good storytellers are gifted at writing, whether they've ever put anything on paper or not. That the two things go almost hand in hand together. That they're there. And I equate that with being called.
And I don't think he ever gives you a gift without expecting you to use that gift, without calling you to do that. So those two are in correlation with each other.
This concludes Chapter 1, The Art of Storytelling by Jamie Buckingham.